So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 30 and reading through to verse 36, or through verse 36. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Father, as Jesus says these words, especially that 33rd and 34th verse, help us to comprehend what he's saying. Help our ears to hear with the ears of belief so that we might see it in one way, but at the same time understand that so many ears will hear something different, that will hear through ears of unbelief that are closed and hearts that will not comprehend him and will never find him no matter how hard they seek for him. Lord, bring it alive for us this morning, and then later on, show us how we too might, both in sanctification and in salvation, might have pointers as far as how to seek you and to find you in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I often wonder, and I know that probably many of you do, how something so fundamental to humanity, so primordial even, and to the very nature of who we are as it is to find and have a relationship with our Creator, how something so essential and necessary as that could be something that is so hard to do. People all over the world in different ways are trying to have a reconciliation or a relationship with their Creator. But unfortunately, most of them are searching in the wrong place. They are searching with the wrong motives, and they are searching with the wrong parameters. And what Jesus is telling us here this morning is that no matter how extensive or diligent or faithful that search, they will never ever find him. Now that's disturbing, and that's hard for us to grasp, because we really want people to be able to find God, especially those who seem to be faithfully searching for him. And as a result, many theories have arisen from this that, well, you know something, it's really not one way to find God. There are many ways to find God. You know, as long as you're diligent and as long as you search with a faithfulness and you really, really are sincere in that search, that ultimately you're going to find him. It can be Allah, it can be Buddha or Confucius, it can be all different kinds of paths. They all lead up the same mountain. Well, what Jesus is going to tell his audience this morning is that if you are searching with the wrong parameters, no matter how diligent you are, you are not going to find God, because you are not going to find him. There's one path, one way to find God, and that is through Jesus. And if you're searching with other parameters, I mean, most of you know what internet searches are like, that you have to have your parameters right, or you can search all day long and you're not going to be able to find that which you're searching for. A simple illustration from everyday life will help us to see that it's really not diligence, or it's really not faithfulness or sincerity that will cause us not just to search for Jesus, but to actually find him. We live in South Florida. And we have, not today, but quite often during this time of year, we have beautiful beach days. We have bright, sunny days without a cloud in the sky, without any wind or any rain. And if you were to set out and say, okay, my search, my quest is sometime during this year, I want to find the perfect beach day. I want to find it when everything is just perfect and I am going to have a wonderful time at the beach. Well, given the right parameters, probably you're going to be successful in that search. But if your parameters are based on falsehoods, if your parameters are not in the right arena, no matter how long or how hard or how diligently you search for that perfect sunny day, you will never find it. I mean, I know this is kind of an absurd example, but if your parameters for finding that perfect sunny day is that you will start every night at 9 p.m. and you will search until 3 a.m. in the morning, I don't care how many years you search for that perfect sunny day, you will never find it because your parameters are wrong. You'll never find a sunny day searching for it in the middle of the night. And that's what Jesus is telling the Jews that he's talking to. You will search for me forever, but since your parameters are wrong, since your heart's not right, your will is not the will of God, and your mind is not the mind of God, you will never find me. And I know that is a sharp distinction, but there is a soft side of it that Jesus is using to talk to his disciples. And that's where we're going to go this morning. Now, where we are in the narrative is that Jesus is in the temple, and I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here because of Easter, but Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, and he didn't go up at the same time his brothers did. We learned that there was a very specific time that he wanted to go up, and he did in the middle of the feast, but he didn't hide from people. He went right to the temple, and he started teaching right there in the porticos near the court of Gentiles. Well, almost immediately, he was embroiled in a confrontation with the Jews. Again, the Jews being the religious leaders in Jerusalem who despise him and want to kill him. First of all, they question his credentials about how he could even teach because he'd never been to a seminary like they had. And then they drudged up an old grief that they had with him, a beef that they had, where he had healed a paralytic on Sunday, or not Sunday, on the Sabbath, and then had told him to pick his bed up and walk. And because of those events, they were actually looking to kill him. Now, the crowd that is there in the temple, they're beginning to become divided in their opinion of Jesus. We heard that some of them were saying he's a good man, but since they were saying he's a good man and not the Son of God, we saw that that was an impossible situation because Jesus claiming to be the Son of God could not be a good man if he were not the Son of God. And then we saw that the other people were saying, no, he's not. He's a farce. He's leading people astray. He's not who he says he is. But even according to their own logic, their own jurisprudence, the evidence was all stacked in Jesus' favor. And so that was an illogical view. But at that time, we noticed that just for a period of time, there was a belief that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe our leaders are not telling us the truth. But then very quickly, many people did not continue that thought because they immediately began to make judgments about Jesus based on faulty information. Well, we're going to see that included in that group, there were some people who actually are going to believe in Jesus. We'll get to that a little bit later on in our text. But at the end of the text where we were, Jesus cries out almost in an evangelistic plea to tell the people, I know God. You don't know him. This religiosity of yours is not going to work. You're not going to be able to find God if you're seeking for him with the parameters that you're using. I am the way. I am the path. You're going to have to find him through me. And he's begging them to please consider his teaching and what he is saying. Now, there's some things that brings us up kind of to where we are right now in the narrative, but there's some things that John has shared with us that we need to remember, because they're going to become important later on when we start asking ourselves, well, okay, what are the parameters that we need to use to find Jesus? First of all, we learned that Jesus' life was ordained. His life was perfectly in sync with the eternal decree of the Father, and it was Jesus' will to do His Father's will. So every single frame of His life was indeed organized and ordained, so He couldn't go up to the feast until it was His time. We're going to see that same situation brought about, because they're going to try to arrest Him, but they're not, because it's not His hour, and we'll see that in a moment. But we also learned that as far as us, as we are concerned, that for us to fill the frames of our life by making good judgments that would glorify God, there were three attributes that sort of came out of the text in chapter 7. We would be making good judgments and bringing glory to God if we proceed with the heart of God and the will of God, the obedience to His will, and the mind of God. And that we realized that true knowledge was an obedient heart in love with God. That's where true knowledge would come from. And we saw that those three attributes, if they were coupled with our faith, would sort of start a spiral that created a glory machine, if you will, that would eventually bring glory to God. Then we saw that if any one of those three elements are missing, we're not going to make right judgments. We're not going to make judgments based on a heart and a mind and the will of God. Well, today we're going to see that as we search for how we might find Jesus, those same three attributes, both in a salvation sense and a sanctification sense, are going to be the attributes that must take the forefront in order for us not just to seek Jesus, but also to find Him. Now, with all of that as a background, let's jump into our text and continue with it. Now, we're going to go back and look at the 30th and 31st verses again, even though we read them last time, just to get the scene going so that we know where we are. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest Him, they being the Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Now, what is significant about that is that the hour has not yet come. Jesus' hour has not yet developed so that they are not going to arrest Him. This will become very important later on when we try to set the mood or the tone of this scene. But I don't know if you remember when Jesus was just getting ready to come up to the feast and He said, no, I can't go with you, my brothers, because my time has not yet come. At that time, we said that really wasn't eschatological in the sense of His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, because whenever Jesus talked about the end of His life, He used the phrase, my hour has not yet come. So that's what this is talking about. Jesus is pointing to His death, burial, resurrection, and actually ascension as well. And He's saying that that's not my hour at this time. So because of that, no one is going to be able to touch me. I mean, here Jesus is literally in the belly of the beast. I mean, He's not hiding anything from anybody. And in fact, the people have said, wow, I mean, isn't this the man that the authorities are trying to kill? And here He is right in the middle of us teaching and nobody's doing anything. And we asked ourselves at the time, Well, why? Why would they not be doing it? Well, the bottom line is this. They're not going to touch Jesus because His hour has not yet come, because it is not the sovereign will of God. And brothers and sisters, there's such a valuable lesson for us as far as our work in the kingdom and our following of what God has called us to do. And I'm going to wait for a moment to make that point, but I mean, just realize that if we are in the center of God's will, there is no place that we can be that would be safer. And Jesus knows that. Nobody's going to take me today because it's not my time, even though they've come to arrest them. So we see that one reaction to Jesus is the Jews want all the more to arrest Him and kill Him. But there also seems to be within the crowd a group of people who are believing in Him. Look in verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, we're perfectly justified to question the depth of this belief, even as I did last time that we looked at this, because that's not really a profound, powerful statement of faith, is it? I believe in the Son of God. You know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as Peter said back in Matthew 16. Well, no, it's very timid. Well, you know, will the Messiah actually do more good deeds or more miracles than this man has done? It's a timid belief, and certainly not a belief, I think, that's going to make it through the crucifixion. But it is belief, and that's something that I think is really significant at this point in John's gospel. We've talked about all these different groups that are there, the Jews, the crowd, the disciple wannabes, the disciples. Now, all of them are in some way seeking Jesus, but you know, the belief structures that they have are on many different levels, but ultimately all that belief is going to come to a crisis when the crucifixion occurs, even amongst the closest disciples. So in a way, you know, Jesus is looking for his hour. And his hour is when he goes to the cross and then is resurrected from the dead. That's what he's saying. You know, you can't take me. Nothing's going to happen to me until it's my hour. But I believe there's also people in the crowd who are believers in the making, but it's not their hour. You see, their hour is the hour of the same hour as Jesus. Because for many of them, it's not going to be until after the resurrection that they actually believe. Remember Saul, who was a Christian hater, who he became a Paul and one of the great apostles after seeing the resurrected Christ. You remember the brothers who didn't believe in him, but they admitted his miracles, just like the crowd. They were fickle. They believed in him after the resurrection. Do you remember the disciple wannabes? And I'm kind of including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in this group. They were members of the Sanhedrin, but they were kind of behind the scenes until the resurrection, and then they were willing to take his body from the cross. Until the crucifixion and the resurrection. Even the disciples, even the 11, I mean, they're going to be disillusioned and terrified and hiding from everybody, and the resurrection is going to turn them into the powerful foundation of the church that they are going to be afraid of nothing. So belief also waits on the hour. There is a modicum of belief. There is some belief that is started within that crowd, but it is going to take the hour of Christ to really bring that belief about. So there is belief going on. But what is really significant about verse 31 is what motivates the Pharisees and the chief priest into action. Up until now, we're going to see a lot of talk about let's arrest Jesus. But when the crowd starts muttering amongst themselves that maybe he's who he said he is, well, that's when we're going to see a really profound change in their opinion. They're going to try to arrest him. So look in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. What we're seeing in front of our eyes here is the birth of the unholy alliance in a degree. I mean, it's already started, but here we see John really bringing it out. Most of you know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees literally hate each other. They're at each other's throats. They are constantly bickering amongst themselves. I know most of you are familiar with who they are, but let me just resketch it out for you. The chief priest who would represent the Sadducees, they were the temple crowd. They were the well-to-do, the wealthy, the nobility. They were the ones who held the temple and all of its concessions and everything to do with Jerusalem and worship there in their grasp. They were also the theological liberals of the day. They had watered God down. They had sort of taken what they liked to out of the Word and left the rest of it. They would, by the Pharisees' definition, be the apostate, corrupt, liberalized, marginal Jews following their own ideas. Well, the Pharisees were exactly the opposite. They were the legalists. They were the over-literalizers. They were the ones who said, we are going to follow this law to the letter and we're going to add a whole bunch of our own laws. But you see, they were the party, if you will, of the people. They had their finger on the pulse of the people, where the Sadducees were completely disconnected. Now, normally, before Jesus, these guys are fighting each other tooth and nail. But in Jesus, when Jesus shows up, because of a great fear that they have, well, we're going to see them turn and join forces hating Jesus. Notice that it is the Pharisees who heard the muttering. The reason for that is that the priest had no contact with the people. The Pharisees are out in the midst of them. The muttering takes us back to verse 31. In low, subdued voices, they're talking about, maybe Jesus is really the Christ. I'm going to put my trust and my faith in him. Well, when the Pharisees hear that, they say, now, okay, something's got to be done. We have to take matters into our own hands. But you see, the Pharisees had neither the power nor the authority to do anything about it. So they make the unholy alliance with the Sadducees. They run off to the chief priest, and they say, okay, now we have to do something. He's leading this whole group of people astray. People are beginning to believe in him. It's got serious now, so we have to lark arms and to unite against this common foe. Brothers and sisters, there is such a tension in the world of Jerusalem at this time. There is such a fear that drives everything. We read back in the 13th verse that the people were afraid of their leaders because they knew if the leaders heard them talking about Jesus, especially saying, maybe I believe in him, they're going to get thrown out of the temple. They're going to get thrown out of the synagogues, the local places of worship. Temple being held by the Sadducees, the synagogue being held by the Pharisees. So they knew that they had to be very careful. But we also learned that the leaders are afraid of the people because they're volatile. It's a feast day. It's not going to take much to set them off, and the fear of the people is bolstering their fear of the Romans, because they know that if the people get out of line, the Romans are going to come in very harshly and put down any uprising, and they may lose their position and their power as a result of it. But brothers and sisters, their fear of the people and their fear of the Romans pales next to their fear of Jesus, because Jesus represents the end of everything they live for. The end of their legalism, the end of their corrupted, watered-down temple worship, the end of the temple, actually. Everything that they hold dear and everything that they have been using to manipulate the souls and the minds of the people, Jesus is there to take away from them. So they unite out of a deep fear of Jesus so that they can destroy him. And so, when they hear about it, off go the Pharisees to find him, so that they can send the officers to arrest him. A high level meeting occurs. If you were here on Good Friday, you may have noticed there that they went off and talked to the chief priests, plural. There's only one chief priest at a time. There's only one high priest at a time. But we learned then that over the 100 years between 37 BC and 67 AD, there were 27 high priests. And the reason there were 27 is because the Romans would appoint them and depose them at will to try and keep control over the people. So we know that at least Caiaphas and Annas are high priests at this time. And we would assume that there's probably as many as a half a dozen others. So when this decision is made to send the officers to go and get Jesus, it was a very high-level decision. You can rest assured that both Annas and Caiaphas were there at this meeting between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm positive that when they sent these these officers, these guards, to go and arrest Jesus, they're saying, "Boy, be careful. Don't step, don't get a riot going. You know, you just kind of stand back in the background and wait to the opportune time to arrest him without getting anyone upset." And that, I believe, plays heavily on what follows. Look in verse 33 as we get to the core verses. These are the two verses where Jesus has to say what he has to say. But I want to put it in its perspective first. He says in verse 33, "Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Granted, these are mysterious, enigmatic words. But let me see if I can put this into just a wee bit of perspective. And I'm sorry, I'm going to get a little technical here, but only for a very brief moment. All right, I want you to look at those first three words there. Jesus then said. Now, if you're following along in the ESV, that's what it says. That word that is translated "then" gives us the impression that Jesus just said this in a chronological sequence. After all of this stuff had happened, then Jesus said this. And so if that's true, then Jesus would simply be saying, "Well, you know, I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer, and then I'm going back to the one who sent me." But if you'll read along in the NIV, you'll notice that they leave it out altogether. It's not even there. It just says, "Jesus said." But if you're reading in the New American Standard, which is the only English translation that I could find that gets it right, it tells you that "therefore Jesus said." Therefore, that's what the word means, therefore, that's there. Now, what do you do in Scripture when you find that word "therefore"? You ask yourself what it's there for. And you see, there's a different feel to everything if it says "Jesus therefore said" than if "Jesus then said." Because if "Jesus therefore said," it means whatever has just happened, Jesus says as a result of what had just happened. Well, what just happened? The chief priests and the Pharisees got together to send the guards to arrest Jesus. Therefore, because of that, Jesus said. Let me see if I can create the scene for you in your minds, all right? Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he starts to talk to the people and he's saying, "I know the Father. I came from the Father. He sent me. And you don't know the Father. And unless you find him through different parameters, you will never know the Father and you will die in your sins." I mean, this is what he's saying. Then all of a sudden the Pharisees get upset and off they go. You can see them run out of the portico because they say this has gone far enough because people are actually believing him. So they run off to the high priest and they make that unholy alliance. They get the temple police and back they come. So Jesus is still teaching, okay? He sees the Pharisees leave and he sees them come back probably with a couple of high priests or a couple of chief priests with them and the temple guards. Now, strict instructions. I don't want you to start a riot, so I just want you to sort of fan out around Jesus. I wanted you to sort of create a perimeter because we're afraid of the people and we don't want anything to happen. So form that perimeter and just sort of intimidate him. Maybe he'll stop teaching. Maybe that will happen, okay? "Therefore, Jesus said, I'm still with you for a little while." You see the difference? You came to arrest me? Really? You really think that you've come with all this power and all of your sable rattling and all of your intimidation? You really think that you have come to arrest me? I don't think so. Not today. Because it is not my hour. It is not the sovereign will of my Father. So therefore, there will be no arrest today. Now, there will be an arrest and there will be a time that I return to my Father, but it's not today. It's not now. I don't know about you, but to me, that is a significant difference in the tone in which Jesus responds. But basically, regardless of how he responds, we're going to see that it is going to be interpreted in different ways. We're going to see an over-literalization of that, and then we're going to see later on, as I try to interpret it, a very figurative response or interpretation. But for now, let's just see if we can look at it in a very straightforward manner. I think that it's perfectly clear that Jesus is revealing the reality of his death. Not going to happen right now because my Father is sovereign. And it is not my hour. And no matter what you do, no matter how many soldiers you bring, no matter what you bring into this place, you will not take me. Both Luther and St. Augustine commented on this. And they commented in the same way. The only thing that protected Jesus at this particular time was his hour. That's what protected him. It didn't matter if they came at him with soldiers and with armies and with spears. He had nothing. His disciples were not fighters. And pretty much the whole crowd really was not behind him. I mean, they were imagining things, but they really would not support him. And so the only thing that Jesus had was his hour. But you know something, brothers and sisters? That's all he needs is his hour. All he needs is to know the sovereign will of God, and to be completely comfortable within that will. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a lesson there is for us here. Now, granted, Jesus probably knew a lot more about his future than we know, but we also know, as Jesus knows, that the frames of our life are all before our Lord. They're all there. He's outside of time. He knows what's going to happen to you. So what are you afraid of? And why do you hesitate? Because first of all, yes, we need to know what the will of God is. That's spiritual discernment. And that's why God gave us churches and gave us elders and gave us authority structures, so that we can find out underneath that what the will of God is. Not just our own understanding, but the church at large helps us in that understanding. But once you understand what his will is, what's holding you back from doing it? Why would you spend time worrying about what God has called you to do? Because guess when it's your hour, you can't hide, all right? When the Lord comes to get you, you cannot hide. I don't care if it's in your own bedroom with the doors locked and shut. He's going to take you. But until that time, I don't care if you're in a war-torn country. I don't care if you're flying in a little bitty tiny plane over mountain peaks. I don't care if you're threatened in any way, form, or fashion. Nothing is going to happen to you until it's your hour. And there's not many things I can tell you. Well, no, there's a lot of things I can tell you. Let me take that back. One of the things that I can tell you with complete authority from Scripture, because Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount, is that every frame that you fill in your life with fear and worry and doubt, it's a frame wasted. It's a frame of insignificance. It's not a frame that brings glory to God. Now, God may use it to bring something out in your life, to teach you a lesson. But brothers and sisters, we have no cause for fear or worry or doubt, because we are in the Lord's hands, and when it's our hour, it's our hour. And if we're trusting in him totally, there can be no safer place that we can be. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's bringing out here. You know? But then he goes on and he says, there will be a time that it will be time for me to go. I will return to the one who sent me. Now, in a very straightforward, physical sense, it makes sense what he says next. You will seek for me and you will not find me. The reason that you will seek for me and not find me is because I won't be here. I'll be gone. I'm returning to my Father. Now, everyone who had listened to his teaching in any way, form, or fashion knew that he was talking about, when he says, I'm going to return to the one who sent me, that my life is going to come to an end. Because he entered this world in the normal human way, and we are to assume that he would leave this world in the normal human way. So Jesus is definitely predicting his death. And if you're still seeking me after I'm gone, he says, in a surface matter, you're not going to find me because I won't be here. I am leaving. So time is short. But what he says next is difficult to interpret in an entirely physical manner. When he says to them, where I am, you cannot come. That's difficult, because if you look at it closely, I'm going to wait and finish the text and then come back and interpret all this for you if I can. But notice how he switches in mid-thought, in midstream. He's been talking in the future tense. I will be going. I will be returning to the one who sent me. And he's been talking in verbs of action, of going. Now, what he says here is not, where I am going, you cannot follow. He says, where I am, you cannot come. Present tense, verb of being. And that makes the difference in this passage. I'll wait to finish out the text. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's finish up these last two verses because I think they're very revealing. Look in the 35th verse. The Jews now, so we know who his audience is. There's no doubt that he's talking directly to the Jews. And the reason this is significant is because Jesus is going to say virtually these same words three times in John. Twice he's going to be talking to the unbelieving Jews. Once, in the most tender moment, he's going to be talking to his disciples. And later on, when we try to interpret this, we're going to see that different ears are going to hear it differently. And right now, I don't think there's any doubt that he's talking to the Jews. Because the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Well, this is just plain and simple derogatory. They're mocking Jesus. They're you know, sometimes when we overliteralize something that someone said, we do it in such a way as to mock them, as to make fun of them. And that's exactly what they're doing with Jesus. They're making fun of him. It basically, here's the way I interpret what they're saying. You know, you went up to Galilee and you collected a whole bunch of disciples up there and you couldn't keep them because of your radical teaching, so they all left you. Now you're here in Jerusalem trying to make disciples amongst us, but we're here to make sure that nobody really falls for you, so you're not going to make disciples or get a big following here. Maybe what you intend to do is go out into the hinterlands, into the dispersion, into these far-flung places, and maybe there you think you can get some disciples. But actually, the only place you're going to get any followers is amongst the hedonistic pagan Greeks. That's the only place you're going to find people that are going to follow you because your teaching is completely off. It was totally derogatory the way that they said it. But I can only imagine that John, as he writes this down, has a twinkle in his eye. Because you see, John was the master of irony, and he loved it, and he filled his gospel with it. And so, as he writes down these derogatory words, where they're saying, pretty much, Jesus, you're going to go to the dispersion and you're not going to really find any disciples here, John's writing between 55 and 95 AD. Okay, so the missionary effort of the church is already well in play. It's already started. Guys like Paul and Barnabas are going out into the hinterlands. And the very first place they would go in every town and village they would go to would be the dispersion. The Greek for that is diaspora or diaspora. It simply means a community of expatriates who are living together in a far-flung place. And because of the exile of the Assyrian kingdom, the Northern 10 tribes were scattered all across the known world so that every town and village had a dispersion or a diaspora, and most of them had synagogues. So when Paul and Barnabas would carry the gospel to the nations, when the explosive growth of the church would happen in the first two centuries, they would travel over the good Roman roads using the universal good Greek language, and they would go to the dispersions, the first place they would go to. They would sit down in the synagogues and tell them about Jesus. Some of the people would believe in them, but that was where the God-fearers had come. These were Gentiles, sick and tired of the crass materialism and the blatant immorality of the mythological superstitions of the day, were attracted to the monotheism and morality of Judaism. And so they were there in the synagogues, and they were one of the most fertile fields that the early evangelist found. And through them, an open door to the Gentiles, and the gospel spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean basin. So here they are. These aren't just idle words. They don't realize it. They're prophetic words. Because this is exactly what's going to happen, just not in the way they thought it was going to happen. That the gospel is going to be spread, and it is going to be spread in exactly the way that they spell it out here. John is indeed a master of irony. And this is an ironic statement. Well, don't skip over that 36th verse either. It is important. What does he mean by saying, they continue, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, if you've been here for a while and you're reading John, you know that John is big on repetition. He does it for emphasis. We will see John repeat himself over and over and over again throughout the book, but he does it in a very predictable way for a very predictable reason. John repeats himself, but never word for word, never verbatim. Look back at the 6th chapter, the 53rd through the 56th verses. 4 verses, 4 times, John will have Jesus say, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." 4 times he repeats himself right after the other, but each repetition, there's something new. There's a new revelation. There's a depth, or there's an expansion of the idea. Hammering one central thought, making sure that you get that, but then expanding it with each repetition. This is completely different. It's the only place in the book of John where you will find a word-for-word, letter-for-letter, both in the English and in the Greek, repetition. And let me tell you something, in the book of John, that's a big red exclamation point. You could take arrows and point it and circle that, what he says, because it's the only place that verbatim, word for word, letter for letter, he repeats himself. And he says, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, let me see if I can interpret this for you. As briefly as I can. I don't think we can properly interpret it unless we recognize that within the audience that Jesus is speaking to, the words will mean different things. The audible words will be the same, but just as it is here and with every crowd, different people will hear it differently, and there will be a marked difference between those who are on their way to belief, who are whatever stage they are of that belief, but ultimately will believe. There is a completely different way and a different message that they are going to get out of this, or what Jesus is stating, I believe, than will those whose hearts, minds, and wills are already closed off to Jesus. They're not going to believe. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is talking to the latter group. Here, he's talking to those who do not believe. Later on in the 13th chapter, he will talk to his disciples this way, so let me tell you what I think. Even maybe all it is at this time is a loving glance to his disciples. He is indeed revealing to them, as he has already revealed, that I am leaving and I'm going to be with my Father. That I am not going to be here very long, much longer. I will stay for a while. It's not going to happen today, but there will be a time that what they are trying to do to me now, to destroy me, will happen. But it is not because of them, it is because of my Father, because I will be returning to the one who sent me. There will be a death, but there's something that is more than that. During that time, when I leave, you will seek for me and you will not find me. But unlike those that are getting ready to happen, and the second time this is brought out, this makes sense. But here I think we can read it into it. There is a different meaning when he says, "You will seek for me and you will not find me." You will seek for me now, but there will be a time as your hearts develop and as I manifest myself to you and this Holy Spirit works in your heart that you will understand. But right now you will not, because you will seek me and you will not find me. But the key is in the next phrase. When he says, "Where I am, you cannot come. You will not come. Where I am, you cannot follow me." Now, in what sense do you think that is true? Because after all, if he's talking about his death, every single one of those disciples will indeed follow him in death. If he's talking about ministry, except for Judas, they will follow him in ministry. What about suffering and martyrdom? Most of them, except for John that we know of, will follow him in suffering and martyrdom. And what about heaven? Well, didn't Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also"? So in what sense is Jesus telling those who will believe that where I am, you cannot come? Well, brothers and sisters, once again, notice the tense change and the verb change. Jesus speaks in the present, "Where I am right now, you cannot come." In other words, there's a relationship in my being that is with the Father that is different than any relationship you will ever have. I have a Father-Son relationship with my Father, and you cannot come to that relationship because you're not the Messiah, you're not the Son. Where I am, you will not be able to come. Now, you will have a relationship with the Father because you will be sons and daughters of God through me. You will find a way through me, but I'm different than you are. Where you will find the path, I am the path. Where you will find the narrow gate, I am that narrow gate. You will drink of the eternal water, but I am that water. You will eat of the bread of life, but I am that bread. My relationship with the Father is different than your relationship will ever be. But brothers and sisters, inherent in that is the encouragement of this passage. Inherent in that is what Jesus is saying to those who he knows will eventually come to him. Because he says, my relationship is different. I'm not like you, okay? So in one sense, I'm right here in front of you. In one sense, you see a man who is teaching in the temple. But in another sense, I never left heaven. Because I am the Son of God. I am omnipresent. I am not just bound here. I have a God nature and I have a human nature in what you see in front of you. But in a sense, I never left the Father. In one sense, I am here. But in another sense, I left heaven. I never left heaven. Now let's look at the implicit inverse of that. In one sense, I'm leaving. But in another sense, I'll never leave. In one sense, I'm going back to my Father. But in another sense, I will be with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never desert you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will always be with you. The glue in the middle of the lampstands of the church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against that church. I will never leave you. And that's encouraging, but the Jews are not going to get that. Because you see, they have different parameters for their search. They're looking in different places. And so when Jesus talks, and there's no doubt that he talks to the Jews, now he is saying it in a sharp, disturbing, final kind of way. When he says that, you're not going to take me today, but I am returning to the one who sent me. You will seek for me, but you will never find me. The Old Testament tells us over and over again that if we seek for God with our whole heart, we read it this morning. In fact, let me read it again from Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. If you seek me without all your heart, or without whatever that means, then you will never find me. That's the inverse of that. If you seek me with the proper, the right parameters, if you're seeking for that sunny day in the middle of the day in South Florida, chances are you're going to find it. But if you are seeking for me with other intentions and other parameters and other motives, you will never, ever find me. And so the Jews were seeking desperately to find Jesus. Not so they could believe in him, so they could kill him. They were looking up and down for him. They were looking for a way that they might find Jesus so that they could arrest him, take him into custody, and ultimately kill him. You're never going to find the eschatological, redemptive Christ that way. You cannot go seeking for Jesus with anger and hatred in your heart unless that heart is changed, which happens all the time. You're not going to find him because you have the wrong parameters. The crowd were seeking Jesus. At the beginning of this very feast, everybody was seeking Jesus. Where is he? Is he coming to the feast? But they were seeking for him with the wrong parameters. We want to see more miracles. We want to see you wow us. And that's why they were seeking Jesus, but they're never going to actually find the Son of God because they're not seeking him as the Son of God. The disciple wannabes were seeking Jesus. But they were seeking a Jesus that they defined. This is the Messiah we want. And as long as you fit inside the parameters of our search, as long as you are the kind of this Messiah that we want you to be, then we will follow you. As soon as you step outside of that, we're gone. Because you're not the kind of Messiah that we want, and so therefore, we're seeking for you, but we will never, ever find you. Now, there's a famine at the time of Jesus. There's a famine in the land. And as Amos told us way back hundreds of years before, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Here the word of the Lord is right in front of them, the word who became flesh, the Logos. And they're looking at him, but they are seeking with all the wrong parameters. And so therefore, even though they can reach out and touch him, they will never find him. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time in the history of the church where there was a famine in the land, it is now. We live in perhaps one of the most biblically illiterate times since the Dark Ages. We live in a time where the Word of God is ignored, it is not studied, it is not considered to be of any value, so therefore there is a famine in the land. And so people all over this world are seeking Jesus. They're looking for Him, or they're looking for God, but they're looking through the wrong things, either Islam or Buddhism or Confucianism, or even within the church. That's what's so tragic. There are so many people, there's over 2 billion Christians, but so many of them are seeking Jesus with the wrong parameters. I'm looking for my God or my Jesus. I'm looking for the one that fits what I want him to be. I will define who he can be and what he can do, and as long as he fits inside of that, I'm going to be fine. But Jesus says you cannot define those parameters yourself. There are parameters about me that must be obeyed because of what the Word of God says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many times do I repeat that? Jesus says, you will only find the Father through me. No one finds the Father through me. So you say, okay, all that said, what are the attributes that I need to know? What are the attributes, what are the parameters that I can set so that I can find Jesus? Well, it starts with a heart redeemed at the cross of Christ. As everything else we have learned, it starts with a heart that truly wants to find Jesus. If you search for me with your whole heart, God says you will find me. There is only one path that that heart can take through the Son that the Father sent to be the Lamb who would pay the price for our sins. It starts with a heart in love with Jesus. And then it goes on to the will of God. Not just an emotional appeal for Jesus, but one that is willing to search along the guidelines that God gives us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, who is able to save you. There is no other name by which you may be saved except the name of Jesus. An obedient search. A search that desires to do the will of God rather than telling God, here's the kind of Messiah that I want. Here's the kind of Savior that I want. If you provide him, then I'll believe in you. If not, I'm going to make up my own religion. And thirdly, it's the mind of God. It is indeed true knowledge and understanding, good judgments made by right discernment. We looked at that last time. Do you see the same attributes that are there? Do you see what John is teaching us? That to seek with a whole heart is to seek with the heart of God and the will of God and the mind of God. And the Bible tells us that if you search with those three things, if you truly search with that kind of a heart redeemed at the cross of Jesus Christ, then you will find me. So, dear brothers and sisters, I leave you with just this last word from Isaiah that we read earlier. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today, for the Christian, is the day of sanctification. Today is the day to seek Jesus in the right parameters, and you will find him in your path to being more like him. Today is the day of salvation for the unbeliever, for the sinner. Because it is with the heart and with the obedient will and with the mind of Christ that you will indeed find him. And it is today that is the day of glory as we turn to Jesus and fill the frames of our life with truly significant frames frames that are wholly given to Him. If you seek for me with your whole heart, Jesus says, you will find me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you now for these very direct words. And thank you for the encouragement that they give us as believers to know that as we continue to turn our hearts and our minds towards you, that you will indeed continue to reveal yourself to us. We will find you over and over again as long as we seek for you with the right parameters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.